You may have seen the commercials that are on many different stations for the Video Professor. He's a sincere-looking man who touts the ability and pleads with you, you know, to buy his product, but he can teach anyone the fundamentals of Word, Excel, the Internet, CorelDRAW, advanced assembly language. Well, I'm sure in some situations, drawing two circles, connecting them with a line, then learning to save and print your picture of a dumbbell has its merits. But I propose to teach you something even more useful today, in even less time. And after I'm through today, you will know how to build a working computer. Now tomorrow morning, you can walk into your nearest Fry's if you have them out there in Southern California or other parts of the country, buy all the parts and have a working computer by the afternoon. So first, the parts you will need. And if you don't want to write all this down, you can get the tape. A case, a motherboard, a CPU, memory, a hard drive, video card, CD-ROM, power supply, keyboard, mouse, and monitor. Okay, so now to put it all together. I'll go quick here as I can. Open the side panel of your case, secure the motherboard down to screws. Seat the video card into the motherboard and secure that to the case. Place the CPU into its motherboard socket and secure that down. Place the heatsink onto the CPU and secure that to the motherboard. Insert the first IDE cable into the primary IDE connector on the motherboard and attach that to your hard drive. Insert the second IDE cable into the secondary IDE connector on the motherboard and attach that to your CD-ROM. Seat the RAM into the motherboard RAM sockets. Secure the power supply inside the case and connect it to its corresponding motherboard connector. Connect the mouse, keyboard, and monitor to a corresponding connectors on the back. And for some insider info, which you'd probably have to pay extra for, but I will be giving it for free, never completely secure the side panel of your case like it came. To truly be a computer geek, you must always have quick access to the innards of your computer. Use that to get to the fires that you've created. And finally, after this is all done, press the power button and boot up your new computer for the very first time. Well, easy, right? I mean, that was probably a minute. Told you exactly how to build your first computer. You know, it's amazing that Dell and HP make so much money doing something we can all do so simply and so much cheaper, especially if you check around the internet. Well, now imagine yourself stranded on a desert island, you, your computer, and an internet connection. And stay with me because this analogy is technologically based and our internet connection is required. And if you prefer more, if you prefer a more realistic analogy, I just recommend you watch Gilligan's Island. Well, you would be able to, or would you be able to send out a desperate SOS email using the computer you just built based on a minute-long set of instructions? And what would the computer do when you pressed that power button for the very first time? You know, I'm using an example of a computer because the majority of us all have them. If we're listening in, you obviously have a computer, or you know somebody that does if you're listening to tapes. We are familiar with their use. They've pretty much become part of our daily lives. And because we are familiar with them, that how-to, you know, quick guide on assembling a computer should be enough to work or to get a working system, correct? Well, how many here would feel confident that your system would be fully functional when you press that power button? You know, there will be some here that could get a system working, not because they relied solely on what I listed, but because they have built them before. You know, there were a few minor details that I failed to mention that probably wouldn't allow that computer system to boot if you had all those parts, not unless you had some previous experience in building them. But you wouldn't know that until you did push that power button for the first time and nothing happened. You know, no matter how much you're told about computers, nor how much you read about them, until you actually have some hands-on experience, you will lack the deeper understanding that only comes from that practical, or comes from what that practical experience gives you. So can the same thing said or be said about us spiritually? You know, what you hear from the pulpit, what you listen to on cassette, if that is your sole means of study, if that is all that encompasses your Christian growth, then can you really expect your spiritual machine to fully work? Or is there more required? Can we be worthy Christians without practical experience? You know, we have spent the past 7 days without leavening our houses in our lives, or at least trying to, and I'm sure we'll hear stories of things that you found as the days, maybe even weeks, as you've uncovered little sections of the house. And, you know, we've also been examining ourselves to weed out the sin as well. You know, those breadcrumbs don't disappear just because you willed them. It takes work to try to find and remove them all. You know, the same is true for us spiritually. What I would like to focus on today deals with what we are doing leading up to the first day of unleavened bread. So what were we doing? Well, we were preparing. We were cleaning the leaven out of our lives, and more importantly, we were examining ourselves and cleaning the sin out of our lives so that we could come before God to take the Passover. You know, we take special care to examine ourselves and prepare for the Passover each year. But is it the only time that we really and truly focus that much attention on ourselves? You know, I'm not saying we should place other days or other events to a higher degree than that Passover, but how far in the opposite are we letting ourselves drop in our self-examination after Passover? Do you have the idea that, well, I've got over 350 days left before I have to really repent to God again? So what are we doing to prepare for Christ's return the rest of the year? Turn with me, if you will, to Matthew 24. I was glad to see I put a bunch of stickies in my Bible for scriptures, and I didn't have to turn to any of those to share scriptures with Ray today, so these will all be new. Matthew 24, and starting in verse 36. But of that day and hour no one knows, no, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as for the days of Noah, but as the days of Noah were, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man be. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding in the mill, one will be taken and the other left. Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and would have not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not expect him. And to see why we should strive, or, you know, that shows why we should strive to be in a continual state of preparation. We don't know the hour. And if that, as I said, that if that man did know, he probably would have watched. He probably would have known when Christ would have returned. Well, also to try to, in a very similar scripture, turn over to 2 Peter. Second Peter 3, and in verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all of these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? You know, are we keeping that self-examination going throughout the year or just once a year? Looking in verse 12, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And in verse 14, therefore, beloved, looking forward to these sayings, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot, and blameless. A thief in the night. Now that is the reason we must be in that continual state of preparation. That is why we are warned time and time again that we must be steadfast, that we must hold on to the crown that we have been given. You know, Matthew said that we must be watchful, looking for the signs of Christ's return. And Peter states, just what I read, that when Christ does return, that we should be, as he quotes, at peace, without spot, and blameless. Now, I'm sure we all fell under that description when we took the Passover, you know, but Christ didn't return when we were in that glowing state. So what about 2 weeks from now? What about 2 months into the future? Will we still be in that state of closeness to God? And what if Christ returns in one of our down periods, so to speak? You know, we do all have down periods in our spiritual life, and that's why repentance is available to us. But if we only have one high point each year in a few days leading up to Passover, that's leaving a pretty narrow margin when you hope that Christ will return and you're looking your best. You know, Paul said to be diligent in trying to keep up that state of being. Then at first, steadfastness, consistency, and constant preparation. So what can we do to stay in a state of preparation like we were in the days leading up to this Passover season that we've just kept? I want to look at a few examples just to say today and see what we can glean from those who did and did not keep in that prepared state. The first example I'd like to look at is John the Baptist. You know, above all other people in history, who he prepared for was probably by far the most important responsibility given to any human being, second only to what Christ did for all of mankind. If you turn with me back to Matthew 3, Matthew 3 and starting in verse 1, in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. And John himself was clothed in camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. You know, Christ said of John, just a few scriptures or chapters ahead in Matthew 11. Matthew 11 and verse 11. Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there is not risen one greater than John the Baptist, but he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And back at verse 3, what did John think of Christ? What was his attitude towards him? In verse 11 of chapter 3, I indeed baptize you with water into repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you in the Holy Spirit and fire. You know, John gave up the wants of this world, gave up wine, pleasing food, soft garments like kings wore. He lived in the wilderness as a prophet. And in his 30-plus years on this planet, that was what he was devoted to, in preparing for the coming of the Messiah. You know, John sacrificed his desires in order to submit to God. So what desires and earthly comforts are we willing to sacrifice in this coming year in order to submit to God and continue to submit to God wholeheartedly? Another example is King David. You know, David, above all, wanted to build, one of his ideas was to build the house of the Lord, but he wasn't allowed to because of his past sins. In 1 Chronicles, chapter 22, starting in verse 6, then he called for his son Solomon and charged him to build a house for the Lord of God of Israel. And David said to Solomon, my son, As for me, it was in my mind to build a house to the name of the Lord my God. But the word of the Lord came to me, saying, You have shed much blood and have made great wars. You shall not build a house for my name, because you have shed much blood on the earth in my sight. And it wasn't from a lack of preparation, as we see further down in verse 14. Indeed, I have taken much trouble to prepare for the house of the Lord 100,000 talents of gold and 1,000,000 talents of silver and bronze and iron beyond measure. For it is so abundant, I have prepared timber and stone also, and you may add to them. Moreover, there are workmen with you in abundance, hewers of wood and stone and timber, and all types of skillful men, every kind of work. Of gold and silver and bronze and iron there is no limit. Arise and begin working, and the Lord be with you. You know, it wasn't David's lack of desire or failing to repent that barred him from building God's house. God was demonstrating that there were consequences to the actions David took. In David's case, it was relying on his own military might instead of relying on God's deliverance. You know, so are we aware of the consequences of our actions, that we may build and be building up because of how we live our lives? And we know David had God's Spirit, and he was forgiven of his sins, just as we are forgiven of our sins. But he was still responsible for how he lived his life. Another example we can find in Matthew 22. Matthew 22, and starting in verse 1. And Jesus answered and spoke to them again by parables, and said, The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son. Skipping down to verse 8. Then he said to his servants, The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Therefore go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite them to the wedding. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good, and the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. So he said to him, Friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then the king said to the servant, Bind him hand and foot, take him away and cast him into the outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen. You know, this man failed to prepare. The wedding garments, as Revelation 19:8 states, And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine array, clean and bright, for her fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Well, those wedding garments signify a repentant and a cleaned spirit. And this man tried to enter the marriage supper without those. He failed to place the necessary importance on having those clean wedding garments to go before God. So do we consider the opportunity given to us on a daily basis with the importance it really carries, or by our lack of real preparation? Another example, turn me a little bit further to Matthew 25. Matthew 25, and starting in verse 1, talking about the parable of the virgins. Then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight a cry was heard, Behold, the bridegroom is coming. Go out to meet him. Then all of those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. But the wise answered, saying, No, lest there should not be enough for us and you. But go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves. And when they had went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him, and the wedding door was shut. Afterwards, the other virgins came also, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, Assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. You know, those five foolish virgins' lack of preparation erred in two ways. For one, they assumed that they had enough oil or the Holy Spirit to get them as far as they needed. And two, when they ran out, they assumed they could get a ride on the coattails of those around them. You know, what is our filled up level, so to speak, when it comes to the Holy Spirit? Do we reach a point in our lives and our daily commitment and relationship with God that you begin to think, well, you know, I'm good enough. I'm doing enough to make God happy. And if we have doubts that we really are actually strong enough to make it to the kingdom, do we believe in salvation by association as our ace in the hole, as the one backup that will get us into that door when the time comes? Another example, people lacking the preparation were Ananias and Sapphira. Over in Acts 5, and starting in verse 1. But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession, and he kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain amount, or a certain part, and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not of your own, in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. Then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. So great fear came upon all those who heard these things. And the young men arose and wrapped him up, carried him out, and buried him. Now it was about 3 hours later when his wife came in, not knowing what had happened, and Peter answered her, Tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, Yes, for so much. Then Peter said to her, How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Then immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. The young men came in and found her dead and carried her out, buried her by her husband. You know, as Peter stated, their sin was not in lying to men, but in lying to the Holy Spirit of God. You know, reading between the lines, you could wonder if they hadn't made a big point to the church of selling off this land in order to donate the proceeds to the work. And in that way, they could look outwardly impressive to those around them, but secretly still give in to their greed and keep some of that money. You know, does trying to impress our fellow brethren outweigh trying to impress God? You know, it's easy to answer no to that question. But are we outwardly trying to impress, but inwardly living a lie? Well, another example I'd like to look at is Israel in the wilderness. If you turn with me to Numbers 14, Numbers 14, starting in verse 20. Then the Lord said, I have pardoned according to your word, but truly as I live, all of earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. Because all these men who have seen my glory and the signs which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness have put me to the test now these 10 times and have not heeded my voice. And in verse 23, they certainly shall not see the land in which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who rejected me see it. And skipping down to verse 29, the carcasses of you who have murmured against me shall fall in this wilderness. All of you who were numbered according to your entire number from 20 years old and above, except for Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua the son of Nun. You shall by no means enter the land which I swore I would make you dwell in. But your little ones, whom you said would be victims, I will bring in, and they shall know the land which you have despised. But as for you, your carcasses shall fall in this wilderness, and your sons shall be shepherds in the wilderness 40 years and bear the brunt of your infidelity, until your carcasses are consumed in the wilderness. According to the number of the days in which you spied out the land, 40 days, for each day you shall bear your guilt 1 year, namely 40 years, and you shall know my rejection. This is the point that God had finally had enough of what Israel was whining and disobedience. We heard Ray mention about this freedom. Those people didn't want freedom. Moses took them out of the land and all they did was complain. You know, Israel wanted God's blessings, all of which they complained about, and that they would not submit to Him. You know, do we have those same, or have that same attitude? You know, do we address God with can I haves more than we do with thank yous and prayers for others? Do we only want God to give us, or give to us, and all the while are we unwilling to give back to God what He wants of us? The last example I want to look at is Moses. If you will, turn with me to Numbers 12. Look at one scripture that shows what this man was like. Chapter 12 and verse 3. Now the man Moses was very humble, more than all men who were on the face of the earth. With that proclamation of him being humble above all men, we still see that he lost his temper at one point and what it did to him. Further in Numbers 27, if you'll turn there, we can read about that. Numbers 27, starting in verse 12. Now the Lord said to Moses, "Go up to this Mount Arim and see the land which I have given to the children of Israel. And when you have seen it, you also shall be gathered to your people as Aaron your brother was gathered. For in the wilderness of Zin, during the strife of that congregation, you rebelled against my command to hallow me at the waters before their eyes." These are the waters of Meribah at Kadesh in the wilderness of Zin. We also see in Moses' words what happened here in verse, or in Deuteronomy 4. Deuteronomy 4 and verse 20. "The Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace, out of Egypt, to be His people, His inheritance, as you are this day. Furthermore, the Lord was angry with me for your sakes, and swore that I would not cross over the Jordan, and that I would not enter the good land which the Lord your God is giving to you as inheritance. But I must die in this land. I must not cross over the Jordan, but you shall cross over and possess that good land." We know that Moses had a temper at times, even based on him killing that Egyptian, which he had to flee for all those years into the desert. You know, but God lists this one account as a reason why Moses could not enter the Promised Land. All of his work, all of his dedication to God, and yet a simple loss of control removed him from some of his physical blessings. You know, we know that Moses was God's leader, and more was required of him. Thus, God's judgment was upon him in even a greater degree. Well, what of us? You know, can we serve for years and yet let a loss of control jeopardize our very existence, our very rewards for eternal salvation? Well, do you want to find out? You know, if it could happen to Moses, if it could happen to Saul, David, Solomon, on and on, then it could happen to us. To whom much is given, from him much will be required. And we, through God's Spirit, have been given a lot. You know, being in a constant state of preparation isn't achieved by focusing in on just one aspect of our lives. You know, I've covered just barely a few today, But with each new name in the Bible comes a different aspect to build upon. You know, much like your first computer that I had had you build earlier, many parts are needed to make it run properly, and yet a flaw in any one of them could render it an unusable machine. You know, we aren't called as Christians to prepare ourselves for this world, but for the coming of our Lord the Christ. And that is the reason we must continually be preparing. You know, our rewards lie in our future, not in this present age. Turn with me, if you will, to John 14. John 14, starting at verse 1. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you might be also. This Passover commemorates the sacrifice Christ made for us. But he didn't stop there. You know, he's also spent his time preparing our rewards. And what greater reason could I give, you know, for us to likewise prepare ourselves for him? Well, soon, when you aren't necessarily expecting it, Christ may come knocking at your door. And to put it into the vernacular, he may press that power button on this spiritual machine that we have all been working for our entire lives. Will it run?